Good evening, everyone. Welcome this evening. Again, as we open the Word of God tonight, John's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 3 and read in just a moment. Those booklets you have, let's turn to page 21 in those. As we turn to page 21 this evening, we're going to be talking on the topic, A Mockery of Majesty. I want to take you into a court scene this evening, and you'll see that the Holy Spirit of God, as He inspired the Word of God, took many of the details that would have happened over the next few hours on Thursday night into Friday morning, and into the Friday morning hours. If you remember, we talked about Passion Week. Earlier in the week, we saw how Jesus came marching as a king in peace into Jerusalem. Monday, He would have cleansed the temple, thrown out money changers, and spoke again to the people about how this is God's temple. And then He would have that day cursed a fig tree because it had not produced fruit. On Tuesday of that week, He would have talked to the disciples, and as they would have come back and seen that fig tree. And then He would have talked to them and shown them how that the city, and He explained to them, and what you and I know as the Olivet Discourse, explained to them that there would come a day of judgment upon Jerusalem. And He used that to talk about the end time scenario. Wednesday, scriptures are fairly silent of events. He spent that day with His disciples. Thursday, in the day John, Peter, others had prepared the upper room, that evening they gather for a Passover dinner. That night, tonight, He institutes what you and I celebrate many, many times. And it sits on the table before us, and it says, do this in what? Remembrance of Me. And He instituted then and spoke about a new covenant blessing that would come, the promise of that new covenant in My blood. That then being where a new life would begin. You would have a new heart. That would be the Holy Spirit. And that will soon come to pass. But I must leave and send another. And that would be the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And because we preach on that often in our communion services and speak about that this week, we won't on that part of it tonight. We're going to look at some of the things that Scripture records in explicit detail tonight. We won't be able to cover it all, but we're going to talk about a mockery of majesty as we look at how Christ, after they had sung a hymn, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. There He will pray, and we brought out some of that last night. Judas, who had already made up his mind to turn Jesus over to the authorities, and then really drives that plot home in his own heart on Thursday evening. By late Thursday night, toward the midnight hour, we'll come to Christ, and we'll see this in a few minutes, where He will betray Jesus with a kiss. And our Lord is going to then begin some of the next most excruciating hours of His life. He's already been praying and sweating drops of blood. And now the mockery of majesty starts. And we'll look then as we turn to John's Gospel. Peter himself would write these words about suffering. And he would say this in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Why? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Christ suffered ignominy. Christ suffered a mockery of majesty. He was unjustly tried, accused. And so this evening, with that in mind, I want you to go to this passage of Scripture, Bow with me, please, as we go to John's Gospel, chapter 18. Would you join together our hearts as I have the privilege of going to the throne for us and asking the Lord's blessing. Father, as we bow before you this evening, we look into this passage of Scripture. Help us to treat it, please. Help us to treat it properly. Please, Lord, guide us through this passage of Scripture that our hearts might be challenged, that we would see from the pages of Scripture the hatred of men toward the holiness and heart of God, and how in our depravity men go to levels unimaginable. But that's what sin does. And in the face of that, our Savior never reviled back. And in a few hours, He would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Lord, that's us. And this evening, we will find portraits of different people's lives painted across the pages of Scripture. Some of them we can identify with. Others we recoil back. And yet we realize their sin's not that different than ours. It causes us to abhor it, to hate sin, when we see how it mocks the majesty of God. To that end, we pray you'd bless this evening and be our encouragement as we look in these Scriptures and to realize what our Savior was willing to go through that we might have life. And as we walk out the doors this evening to say, "I love Him even more." Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you look in your notes, and as we look into the introduction portion, let me just say three things relatively quickly. First of all, the cross was a clash. By a clash, I mean Christ will confront sin and overcome it. And we're going to see something that Genesis 3:15, God had said back in the garden after the fall. There would come one, the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman, the seed. Ultimately, he would crush the head of the serpent. But we're going to see that clash begin here tonight. In Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, under the law, to do what? Redeem them that were under the law. And we're going to see this clash come. Number two, what led up to the cross was a clash of personalities. You will see a king facing other rulers, a Pilate, a Herod, and others. And you'll see the clash of these kingdoms. And you're also going to see, number three, a mockery versus majesty. Satan versus Christ. And I want you to see Satan all over these pages. And you'll see the wonderful triumph, even in this mockery of majesty, of a Savior who is so much more triumphant in this mockery than Satan ever thought he would be. And so let's observe the pre-cross clash at the trial of Jesus by observing the personalities. And we need to look at several. The first that I want to look at, as you look in your notes, I want to look first of all at the Jews, then I want to look at Pilate, and thirdly I want to look at Jesus. There are a few other characters that are sub-characters here, but I want you to focus this evening as we look at the Jews, and I want you to see a display of mockery by the people who should have known better. They have been awaiting their deliverer, awaiting their Messiah, looking for hope, and hope arrives. Stands before them, and they will say, "We don't want it. We don't want it after all." Their past history, these people had been subjected now for years under Rome and would do anything to throw Rome off their back. And in their current condition, they have been allowed by the Romans some self-government. The Jews, and you need to know this political, historical context. The Jews had conquered this land many, many decades before. And the Romans, the Romans had conquered the Jews. And these people had sought, the Romans, any opportunity any opportunity to spite the Jews and to make ridicule of them, whether it would have been in anything from their sporting games to the way that they simply dressed in front of them, to the way that they conducted themselves, even to the things that they allowed the Jews to do. One of the things that they had done is they had removed from the Jews the opportunity to exact their laws and to carry them out fully. For instance, the right to the sword that we, you and I, know as the death penalty, that was taken away. All right? And so with that in mind, I want you to start thinking now of a people who, in their heart of hearts, hate the Jews, had been looking for a Messiah. The Jews had been praying that God would give them a political leader that could free them from Rome. Do anything to free us under the bondage that we are in Rome and experiencing. However, as we come to John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1. Look with me, please. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and there was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, saying, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas now is the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Earlier he had said that. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And so there's going to be now, and we're going to see that there are going to be, if you turn back to page, I believe it's 11 in your notes, there are going to be six trials for Jesus. Three are going to be conducted by the Jews. They're going to take place now, those trials, from about 2 a.m. until 6 o'clock in the morning tonight. Tomorrow, late tonight, into tomorrow morning. First three trials are going to be before the Jews. One is going to be before Annas, this account that we're reading now, who was the former high priest. He's sort of the godfather of the priests. He's the one that he's been replaced. Four of his sons and his son-in-law. His son-in-law Caiaphas is now sitting in the role of the high priest. But ultimately, Annas has been controlling this for many, many years now. And what Annas and his family had done is run the priesthood almost like a mafia organization. They had extorted the people. They had managed to make sport of the temple area and extorted money from the people by selling the offering animals. And Caiaphas is keeping up that same type of stronghold on the people. So when they arrest him, they bring him to Annas. He has no charges. So as we look in this, as you look at the notes, I want you to notice that as we picture what happened now, the Jewish people lost all sense of mercy. They lost all sense of mercy, and it begins with this arrest in verses 1 through 5. This arrest is completely unwarranted. You need some type of a reason to arrest someone. The Jews now have stooped in their hatred toward Jesus to ally with a group of people that they have hated for years. Jewish soldiers and Roman soldiers together go and arrest Jesus. Judas will signal Jesus out so they know who to arrest by a kiss. And jot down under number one, began with the arrest, jot down a reference, Matthew 26:49. Let me just give you that reference. The Greek language is such that in 26:49, it talks about how Judas then came up to Jesus. And I can't really demonstrate. I could with my wife. But as he comes up to Jesus, he goes to him, puts his arms on him, and then gives him a kiss. But it's not a peck on the cheek. It's during the time in the dark to signal who he was. He will put... For me, when I went to France, it was rather uncomfortable. How do the French people greet you? How do they greet you? They kiss you on one side, they kiss you on the other side. And then what? They kiss you again on the other side. So if you know someone really well, it's a kiss, and a kiss. Okay? And I don't do that in America. Okay? Hey, how you doing? High five. All right? Oren. High five like that. But or what do? We shake hands. We extend the right hand of fellowship. They kiss, and then kiss, and they kiss. And Judas kissed, and he kissed, and he kissed, until they arrested him. The term is, he would have kept on kissing till they would have recognized him in the dark. Because no doubt the other apostles were there too. And so he's close to all of them as they arrest Jesus. Now, what is really spooky about that? The scripture says earlier that evening, what happened? Who filled the heart of Judas? Satan filled his heart. Who's kissing? What's going on here? Think on that for a moment. A Satan-filled man. Satan is kissing the Savior. That doesn't even feel spiritually creepy, doesn't it? Just think of the mockery of majesty. And Satan thinks he has a victory going here, doesn't he? Great irony, the clash of the spirit worlds. There's never been a time like that in earth history. There's never been a time like that. There's more going on this evening in human history drama, preparing for the ultimate climax on that cross, than can ever script in any story in Hollywood. Men couldn't even devise what's going on here. You've got the King of the universe and this made-up king who thinks he's controlling the kingdoms of this world. And those two kings are clashing. The one doesn't even know he's just a pawn in the hand of God. Amen? But it's a horrible scene when you dwell on it. But that's all orchestrated, and we're going to see later, by the religious leaders who Pilate recognized what was going on. He said it was for envy that they delivered him up. They're so eaten up with hatred toward Jesus because of how right, pure, holy, and just flat out a man of integrity as compared to how Annas and Caiaphas and the other religious leaders were. And it just galled them. So much so they will band together with people that they've hated for years. The Romans. They will ally together against our Savior. It began with a horrible arrest. Number two, it led to the home of the high priest. Verses 12 through 14. We saw then where, as we look in John 18, 12 through 14, it is wrong that they will take him to Annas first. Why? Led to the home of the high priest? Because Annas is no longer high priest. He's not the high priest. Caiaphas is. So Annas is no longer high priest, but Annas is still influential. Four sons. Under this B, he is still influential. Four sons, one son-in-law. All of them, six people out of this family, are serving as high priests in time. And Annas, of all of them, dad-in-law, was corrupt. He took bribes, as we said. He sold the sacrificial animals through extortion. And they called it the Bazaar of Annas in that inner area of the temple. If you'd like to look up more under that C, Annas is corrupt, you can look up Luke 19:45-48. But fourthly, let me say under this, Jesus was an economical, political, religious threat. Jesus was an economical, a political, and a religious threat to this high priest. Because to the people, he was more authoritative. To the people, much more appealing. That's why they ran out to meet him on Palm Sunday morning. Why bring him to Annas' house? Why did they do that? In order to get rid of those Roman soldiers, in order to carry on an illegal trial. And by going there, the soldiers wouldn't come. And when we get to that trial, what you see in verses 19 and 24 is this. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So tell us. And Jesus answered, I spoke openly in the world. I have ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret, I've said nothing. There's nothing hidden. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. He wants Jesus to come up. You tell us. And so he's looking for some way to trick him. And when he said, go ask the people, one of the officers is going to slap Jesus with an open palm, cup his hand and slap Christ right across the face. Answerest thou the high priest so? Who do you think you are to answer the high priest this way? If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound next to Caiaphas the high priest. So it began with an arrest that was unwarranted. It led to the home of the high priest, which is completely wrong. Thirdly, it culminated in an illegal trial. Trial number two before the current high priest named Caiaphas. And what's going to happen now during this time is they're going to convene a trial, as you see here. Now, Anna sent him bound to the high priest Caiaphas. And when that goes on, during that time, the high priest then is going to call the council of 71 together, the Sanhedrin. And calling the members of the Sanhedrin together, he only needs 23 for a quorum. But what was wrong and why is this such a mockery of mercy? Let me show you some errors. I want to read something to you briefly, and then I'm going to take you through a list of things. As I said, there are, and you need to hear this, because for some reason, when we read this part of the Gospels, and I decided for the Thursday evening sermon in this week, and I'll bring it all to a conclusion in the end as we look at four characters that are very, very prominent. But generally, because of all the details that are found in these six trials, and because there's so much detail given about each one, and you have to put them all together by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put the data all together, the abundance of the material causes you and I sometimes to go, too much, I can't figure it out, and we dismiss it. It must have been important to God that He would have recorded it in detail and left it forever for us in the Scriptures. You're going to see three Jewish, three Roman trials, as I said. The three Jewish trials that I want to speak about real quickly right now, especially this one. The trials, the charge against Jesus is blasphemy. He claims to be God. The Romans, it's going to be treason. He claims to be a king, which is rebellion or treason against the emperor. Since the Jews are not allowed to administer capital punishment, they're going to turn to the Roman authorities. That's why Jesus is crucified, because what's the death that the Jews can administer? The only one they can is stoning. And the only time they can do stoning is if it breaks their law. They can't do capital punishment with a sword. It's by stoning. But Jesus was going to end up in the hands of the Romans For what reason? To die a what? Sacrificial death by blood let shed. Shedding of his blood, not stoning. The Jewish regulations now, listen, very important according to the Talmud. Now, I'm actually going to read some things from the Mishnah, but the Talmud says that an arrest for a capital crime must be made in broad daylight. The Mishnah never allowed for an arrest at nighttime. An arrest for a capital crime may not be made based on information by the offender's followers. For if the accused were a criminal, so were his followers. They're going to bring in people that say, you were one of his followers. Actually, they're liars, but they're going to say, we were his followers. We can tell you what he taught. No Jewish trial can be held at night. That is, no trial can ever take place between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. Furthermore, never is a trial to be held before only one person, so that partiality or prejudice can be avoided. Two of the three trials occur between 2 and 6 o'clock in the morning, and they're before single individuals, Annas, Caiaphas. Members of the Jewish court, upon hearing testimony regarding the accused of a capital crime, are never permitted to render an immediate verdict, but they're required instead to return to their homes for 2 or 3 nights, at least 2 days and at least 3 nights. Eating only light food, drinking only light wines, and sleeping well. They must be well rested. Then they are to return and hear again the entire testimony against the accused and cast their vote. And when they vote, the Sanhedrin must vote one at a time, starting with the youngest men first, so as not to be influenced by the older men and the council. In the third trial, we're going to see that they all vote simultaneously. Everything is a gross what? Mistrial. So as you turn over in your notes to page 22, I've given you some errors of this trial, and I want to read through them for you if I can. And here we go with those. And jot these down. They're important because I want you to see how far men would go. First of all, you must not meet in the hall of hewn stone for a trial. They must never meet in the hall. A is in the hall of hewn, H-E-W-N, hewn stone. Trials must be held in the temple precinct or they're invalid. Secondly, the time of meeting is illegal, as I said. They can never meet between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. And not all of them are there for Nicodemus, Gamaliel, Johanan, Zacchaeus. Four of Christ's trials then are wrong. Number three, never meet or hold trials on any of the feast days or Sabbaths. John 18:28, they're holding this one on the eve, which counts as a feast day. So they are never to meet and hold trials of the Sanhedrin on a Sabbath or a feast day. D or four, they tried to get Jesus to convict himself. You can never get the defendant to testify against himself. In our country, we know that as the what? What? I plead the Fifth Amendment, John 18, verses 19 and 20. They try to get him to incriminate his followers and himself, John 18, 20. Jesus will not do that. That's why he remains silent. You have no legal right to extort confessions. You need witnesses against me. And if what you say is true, find witnesses. And they slap him. Jewish tradition says you need what? 2 or 3 witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 20. Five or E, false witnesses were used. I'd turn to this, but you're going to see in Matthew 26, 59 through 60, Matthew 26, 59 to 60, that men were called to witness who were liars. And they made up falsehoods. F, no cross witnessing was done. No defense witnesses were called. And according to their law, they had to. Matthew 26, verse 65 says that he must have had, he needed to have cross-witnessing and a defense testimony. According to the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 3, 3 through 4, someone was required to speak on the behalf of the accused. Jesus never had that. There were no defense attorneys. Gee. In other words, the normal proceedings were they were to sit in a semicircle. There were two people who would take what you and I would know as shorthand. And as they sat in that semicircle, the Sanhedrin, the two attorneys, first the defense attorney would begin and he would question, present evidence of innocency. And there would be then one prosecuting attorney sitting over here. Nothing like that was done. The stories never corroborated. Mark 14:59. None of the stories corroborated. They were all collaborated. They were made up. There were trumped up charges. Matthew 26:61 through 65. I say that because they accused Jesus of being a dangerous seducer of the people. And they said he was blasphemous. And they were bringing that false charge against him. The voting, as I said, was illegal earlier. Matthew 26, if you go there, let me read from Matthew 26, verse 65. They will ask him. And the high priest arose, verse 62, Matthew 26, 62, and said, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." They want to get him to say, "He is the Son of God." And then they would call it out as blasphemous. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Stop right there. Do you remember this past Sunday in the Sunday school hour, if you were with us, that Jesus used a title to describe himself, didn't he? A favorite title. What was that title? He used it 81 times to speak of himself in his ministry. What did he call himself? Son of Man. His favorite title. Why? Why was that such an important title? Because Son of Man doesn't mean that, well, I'm a human being, and it shows my humanity. When Jesus lived on earth, people had no problem recognizing that he was a man. They knew he was human. The problem they had was not that he claimed to be a human being, a man. He used the title Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. What is the Son of Man? Well, Daniel, in his dream vision of the empires, the most powerful empires of the world, saw a vision of a lion that represented the nation or empire of what? Babylon. Under King Nebuchadnezzar. That had conquered the world from Egypt as far as China. And he ruled the world. His empire was conquered by the Persians. The Medes and the Persians. That second animal that is seen in Daniel 7. And then a third kingdom is seen of a leopard that's fast that represents what? Greece. Only to be conquered by a fourth empire that would dominate the world. And it would last for centuries upon centuries. And its heritage would go on for centuries upon centuries. And that empire was the what? Roman Empire. The empire with the ten horns. And the empire that would go on and on and on. And you look at countries like ours today, and they still practice law with a what? Senate. And we live under nations that are still influenced by everything from that empire of not only legal, but language. We speak the Romance languages of what? Spanish, French, Latin influenced. That culture still carries on, and it's found its way through a European and even into the other nations around the world. We're still living under a fallen Roman, but its influence continues. That empire that will ultimately rise up in the end times in the tribulation period are vestiges of that empire. But then there will come one on the clouds like the Son of Man. And when He comes, His kingdom will crush the rest. And of His kingdom there will be no end. He is the what? Lord of lords and King of kings. His name is what? Jesus. The what? Son of Man. They referred to that in the Jewish culture as the Anointed One. The Mashiach. Or we use the term Messiah. And that's who the Jews have been, and they still are, looking for that one. And Jesus said to the high priest, "Thou sayest, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." I'm telling you, what? You're going to see the Son of Man, me, returning. The high priest, they're supposed to vote youngest to oldest, one at a time in the Sanhedrin. What say ye? Guilty? Innocent? The next one, next oldest? What say ye? And they work there all the way up to the eldest. Doesn't happen that way in Jesus' trial. Everything about that night, everything has been wrong. Everything has violated their customs. And by the way, many of their customs come out of the Old Testament principles. Then they developed them further as they could extract principles. Those customs were based on principles of witnesses and the way they conduct their things by the Word of God. Everything those religious leaders did that night, everything violated the Word of God that they were to uphold. And what the high priest does is tears his garments. And the high priest tears his robes and says, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered, not one at a time, but in a mass horde. They said what? "He is guilty of death." Then they spit on his face, verse 67, and slapped him, and others smote him with their hands, palms of their hands, and they smacked him with their fists, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Can you feel the hatred? Do you sense it in the Scriptures? That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. The depths of hatred that people go to this Holy One. Quickly, illegal to abuse a death sentence victim. Matthew 26, 66 through 68. It's illegal. And I was going to read several things, 18 things from the Sanhedrin itself. Time won't permit. But they were not allowed to abuse a death sentence victim. You see, they lost all sense of priority. John 18, verse 28 tells us what had happened here. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." They lost all sense of priority. Talk about absurd. They just violated everything they know out of the Word of God. They just violated everything they know it is right. But they're not going to walk into that building or that room there, because then we can't eat the Holy Passover. See, we want to remain holy and undefiled before the people. But in the back room, we'll do anything we have to. It was criminal. It was a mockery. They were concerned about details more than what pleases God. All show to impress people. Outwardly honest, trying to be polite, trying to be gracious, inwardly evil. They lost all sense of what's proper and right. Thirdly, they lost all sense of truthfulness. In verses 28, Pilate went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" This is the fourth trial. They answered and said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." Then Pilate said, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." You see, he's a malefactor. He's a lawbreaker. Luke 23, they outright lie about him and his charges. For they say in Luke 23, and let me read, you needn't turn there. Luke 23, verse 1, "And when the whole multitude arose and led him to Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king.'" And Pilate says, "Are you a king?" They said, "He's trying to lead an insurrection. He is trying to rebel." They were lying to the governor. They lost all sense of truthfulness. And then fourthly, they lost all sense of any form of godliness. John 19, verses 13 through 15. "Then Pilate, therefore, heard that he brought Jesus forth, sat him down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, six in the morning. And he says to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him. You crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar.'" You are the most interesting group of men. They wanted nothing to do with Caesar. Now they ally with him. All that to do what? Get Pilate to turn Jesus over. You see, there was a denial of God. And in their ungodliness, there's a denial of God's Word. The whole trial. Never in all of history. And if you read through, and please read through it tomorrow, and then read the crucifixion account. We'll preach about that. You see, at this point, never in the history of mankind had hatred reached the point. It reaches the point of what I would call insanity. They are out of their religious minds at this point. They are insane with sin. They are so engaged in evil that they will try to eliminate Christ at any cost. I want you to see Pilate real quickly. Pilate is caught in the middle. He knew it was all a lie. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He, as a matter of fact, he's impressed with Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. He's a man, though, with a bad reputation among the Jews. And Pilate, at this point, is just about ready to be deposed or put out of office by the Roman authorities. He has actually angered people back in Rome. And so Pilate, Pontius Pilate at this point, is the governor of Judea, Jerusalem. And there's frankly been just too much unrest in Jerusalem for the Roman authorities. And they feel he's incompetent. And he's about ready to be put out of his position. And so because of problems that have occurred in other cities like Caesarea over an aqueduct of all things that he built and who would control it and how the Jews had rebelled, he is in dire straits. The last thing he needs to do is anger these Jewish people one more time. But like a man caught between sin and holiness today, he doesn't know what to do. So what he does is he tries to put the responsibility on someone else. "Why don't you take him and you do something with this Christ?" Then he hears that from the religious leaders in John 18, 29 through 31, when they said this, there's a parallel going on in Luke 23, 4 through 12. They said, here's what the religious leaders of the Jews say: "This man's caused trouble both in Jerusalem and in Galilee." Whoa, the moment that Pilate hears the word Galilee, he realizes this is my out. See, Pilate's the governor of the Judea, where Jerusalem is. One of the religious leaders, or actually not a religious leader, but among the Jewish people, their governors, who's come down to also be at the feast, has left the region of Galilee. His name is Herod Antipas. Herod has come from Galilee. He is the equal to Pilate. He and Pilate actually hate each other. They're both governors, but they hate each other. One's the governor in Judea, the other's the governor in Galilee. But the governor from Galilee, Herod, is in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And when Pilate hears that I can push Jesus off, I'm going to send him to Herod. He sends him to Herod because Herod's a very wicked man, but he's been curious. I've been hearing about this guy, and I frankly want to see a miracle. And so they bring Herod to Jesus before Herod in the wee hours of the morning. Work a miracle for me. And by the way, this is a joke. Pilate thinks I can send him as a gift, a joke. And so I'll send this joke to you. And he does that. And when Herod sees that he doesn't do anything and he won't work any miracles, Herod gets angry. And they go and they put a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand. It's a yardstick to about 6 feet long, called a reed or a measuring stick. They put that in his hand, and then they go and they take a robe, a little robe, and they put this, it's the kind of a short robe that an officer would have worn. And it comes down to his elbows. And they go and they put that on him, and they mock him, the joke. And then as a thank you for sending this curious man to me, Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate gets him back and says to the Jewish people, "Behold your king." We'll preach on this tomorrow. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Pilate's wife, meanwhile, has told him, "I had a dream about this innocent man, and it's been troubling me, and you need to let him go. It's been bothering me through the night. Let him go." And Pilate, being the strong man that he is, says, "I need to let him go. This is your king. Look what we've done to him." And they don't want Barabbas. They're going to say what? Crucify him. So Pilate turns him over to his soldiers, who now take him and scourge him and beat him. And when they bring him back, now he's in a purple robe. And so we have Pilate, and everybody is just abusing our Savior. And the whole while he's in the hands of all these people who don't know what to do with him, Jesus Christ never says one word of anger, hatred, or abuse back. He just takes it. There's no ridicule. It's just understanding that, "Father, forgive them." They what? They don't know what they're doing. Jesus, we see, a man of majesty, a man of courage, an acceptance of all that's taking place. I want to read something to you this evening as we bring some of this then to a head. I've tried to point out the trials, and here's what one writer says. "The trials of Jesus Christ are history. The sands of time have eroded the details. The faces of the people have faded from memory. Their names have been reduced to mere icons to which history and folklore have attached cliches. But I challenge you, and I challenge you this evening now as we sit here and close, to use your imagination and place yourself in the shoes long enough to appreciate the intellectual, practical, and moral dilemmas they faced. These people were not very different from you and me. And I find four different perspectives in the case of the state versus Jesus from Nazareth, each represented by a primary figure in this historical account. Number one, Pilate. Pilate was completely convinced of the truth. This man is innocent. Yet terrified to admit it or act upon it for fear of losing favor with the people. Number two, Herod. He was so distracted by superficial pursuits that truth had long ago become irrelevant. Three, Pilate's wife. She was so easily persuaded and carelessly undiscerning that truth and fiction commingled with ease. I've had a dream. And then the Jewish religious leaders who were willfully unconcerned with truth because it frustrated their personal agenda. And we like Pilate, we like Herod, we like Pilate's wife, or that angry mob, must reach a verdict within our own hearts. Of the four categories, into which do you fall tonight? Some people today are like Pontius Pilate. They recognize the truth about Jesus Christ and even acknowledge it. But they refuse to yield themselves to that truth because it threatens to disrupt the plans they have for their own lives. They fear the rejection of people. They perhaps have a greater desire for power or money or comfort or a relationship or, well, the list is endless. Some people are like Herod. They distract themselves from the most important issues in life with projects or parties or thrill-seeking. That's all Herod did. Belief in Jesus Christ for them is for fanatics and other people who take themselves too seriously. It's all a big joke. The truth about Christ is lost in the pursuit of the next good time. Thirdly, there are people like Pilate's wife who accept that Jesus' claims are authentic, but along with every other passing philosophy or religious belief that comes down the street. Theirs is a superficial, sentimental belief that fails to change them or transform their character. But worst of all were the people, the throngs of people, the Jewish leaders who reject Jesus Christ because he is not the Messiah they have prescribed for themselves. They have a clear picture of the God they would like to worship and even presume to worship, but they have no desire for the God who actually exists and has revealed himself. Jesus said, "I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18:37. Pilate devalued the truth about the Son of God. Herod was too shallow and vain to see the truth. Pilate's wife accepted everything as the truth and therefore failed to recognize it. And an angry mob of Jewish leaders ignored the truth as inconvenient. So much for all of them, this writer says. The question tonight turns to you. What have you done with the truth about the Son of God? And as we look at this passage of Scripture that we've studied this evening, when it comes to the truth, and it comes to the Savior, and it comes to who He is in this world, our world and everything about it stands up against Jesus as a mockery of majesty. And what they do is dismiss Him, ridicule Him, and do anything because we live in a dark and depraved world. And you and I tonight, as we sit here, ought not to make some of the blatant mistakes that those people made in those last hours of Jesus' life. I hope this evening, as you look and as we study that passage of Scripture, a little different from the other messages that we preach, where we drive home a truth, it's to take the totality of what we've seen here, which sets the stage for how the hearts of man reach and build up to such a point that they're going to take a man that they know is innocent, turn him over to the authorities, and have no compunction about crucifying him and putting him to death of a criminal. Why? Because we love our sin more than we love holiness. We, in our depravity, hate righteousness. And the only thing that'll break through that is the power of God convicting men of their sin, causing them to, and men and women, breaking that down. And the only person that can do that is the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what I say this evening. If the Spirit of God has been tugging at your heart, and He had been tugging at the heart of many of these people, and over the months, they just kept refusing and refusing and refusing. I preach this message for one reason this evening. Perhaps you sit here and you've never truly, truly settled your salvation. In the process of time, if you just keep ignoring it and putting it off like Pilate did or the religious leaders did, you find more and more answers for why not, why not. And you become harder and harder and harder and harder till you reach a point where things about God begin to even anger you. Don't invite me anymore. Don't bother me anymore. Leave me alone anymore. And we get to the point where, in the end, you just stiff arm the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that a horrible place to be? That's what happened to the people that we read about tonight. The months of that constant hearing the truth got them angry. Isn't that a horrible place to be? Therefore, if you hear the Spirit of God, feel Him tugging at your heart now. What we ought to do is what? Yes, Lord, come in. Deliver me from that horrible, dark depravity. Deliver me even, here it is, deliver me from myself. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And we thank You for the promise that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, can convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And since the Spirit has come, may the Spirit of God work in our hearts to cause us to see and to understand that sin's a terrible thing. And our own natures are terrible things. And our own, the things of our own lives and hearts, and in our own attitudes, and or like Pontius Pilate's wife, the things we imagine to be truth are simply trumped up things. And if we stay in those attitudes long enough, we reach a point of complete rejection. Cause our hearts to be softened, not to become hardened like the religious leaders, who then just gradually drew away into their practices to the point that they couldn't even see the Savior when He stood in front of their face. And I pray, Lord, that tonight we would stay tender to You, and even as believers, just have tender hearts towards the things of God. Speak to hearts this evening, please hear. If there be some who need to yield to You because we've just gotten to the point where we are becoming turned off to spiritual things, cause us again to soften our hearts before You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.